This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بكت عيني بكت عيني بكت عيني على ذنبي وما لاقيت من كربي فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, all praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one and the unique. It is He that we worship and it is His aid that we seek. He is the one who revealed the Quran and He taught man how to speak. So we worship Him alone and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance in all of our affairs. Today, inshallah ta'ala, I'll be speaking about the role of the fitrah, and in particular through the writings and teachings of Shaykh Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, and how that plays a role when it comes to our discussion of atheism, agnosticism, and also a rejection of Islam. Now, we're all aware that the current religious trends of the Western world is that across every single denomination, without exception, there has been a decrease in church attendance, mosque attendance, and in attendance in all organized religion. And every single faith tradition is dealing with its own crises. We are not immune from the problems happening in the broader society. And what we discover is that many of the millennial generation are affiliating with no organized religion and also not quite embracing atheism. The term that has been given in some academic literature is the nuns, not the N-U-N nun, not the muhajjiba nuns, the nuns, those that have nothing, N-O-N-E. And if you look at statistics, this is a Gallup survey, one of the most comprehensive surveys done about religiosity. I want you to take a look at this statistic over here. In the year 2019, so this is like 2-3 years old now, almost 40% of those of the millennials said that they don't identify with any religion. More than one third, almost a half. And within 5-10 years, it will be more than a half. By the way, this is in America. In Nordic countries, in Sweden, for example, upwards of 70 or 80% of the population says that they don't identify with any faith tradition. Now, obviously, the elders, they still do. You can tell if you're above 70 years old, then yes, there's still religion. But this is the generation, as we all understand, that's going to grow up to be these people in 5, 10, 20, 30 years. The graph is slowly going to be shifting rightwards. And unless and until we do something, similar rates, not to this level, are being found in our own communities. Now, contrary to popular perception, the alternative to religion is not atheism. That is not the default. Those who self-identify as atheists are still a minority. The alternative to religion is some vacuous ideology that has been called by some researchers moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the, one can call it, I call it the religion of secular liberalism. This is what it is. And surveys have shown that the default amongst the next generation, the largest group of affiliated ideologies of religion, larger than Christianity, much larger than any other faith tradition, of the millennials, is a hodgepodge of ideas that have come under the rubric of MTD. There is no creed per se, but some general trends can be observed. There is a belief in some higher power. And the belief that this higher power, the goal of life, is that we should be kind and good to one another. And if we do that and find our happiness, then we have lived our lives. MTD centers around the goal of self-fulfillment and happiness, whatever that means to those generations. We have to find ourselves. We have to be happy. And there is a notion of being good unto others. And that is why it is called moralistic, because the emphasis is not on aqidah, it's not on creed, it's not on rituals, it's not on laws. The emphasis is on being good to other people. It is therapeutic because it gives them a meaning in life. It makes them feel good about themselves. It's therapeutic because when you eliminate religion from your heart, you have to replace it with something. You have to have something that answers the bigger questions of life. And so MTD gives them that internal therapy. And it is deistic because it does believe in a higher power. The default of this next generation is that, yeah, there's probably some force out there, let's call him God, but that God is not an integral part of our lives as human beings. He's not involved daily, and he doesn't care about our daily actions. It is too petty. It is the God of the philosopher, by the way, Ibn Sina and others of the back in the day. It is too petty for that divine being to really care about our personal hygiene, our eating and drinking, our sexuality. Why would that divine being care about something of this nature? However, if we need him, he's there for us. And so we do reach out to him at times of distress, when our children are sick, when we need to pass the exam, we'll call out to God. Otherwise, he doesn't really care that much about us, and he wants us to live good lives. And a lot of them do believe in half of the akhirah, not the full akhirah. They believe in Jannah, but not Jahannam, right? By and large, this category of people, they're not interested in punishments. Why would a God punish his own creation? But they do want some comfort of an afterlife for those that are good. And so this is, and again, this is not a creed. You will find plenty of people who obviously would come under this rubric, but then might disagree with one of the aspects within this list over here. Now, of course, we've done, alhamdulillah, you guys have been here a day and a half. I think you have all done the primary Western proofs for the existence of God. And I'm not going to go over them, the standard philosophical proofs. You have the ontological, which is a very technical philosophical by definition. You have the cosmological, which all of you that have studied the textbooks of the people of Kalam, whether they're Ash'ari, Maturidi, Mu'tazili, this is the standard Kalam cosmological argument. You have the teleological, which is the argument from fine design. And then you can definitely add here the fine-tuned universe argument, which is a development of the teleological. These are the standard three philosophical proofs. You also have the three existential proofs. You look at the world around you and you say, hold on a sec, there is a universal morality. And morality doesn't make sense from Darwin's theory. Morality doesn't make sense if we're just here to live and procreate. So the fact that there is a moral code, which is general universal. There's also the argument from beauty. Augustine of Hippo, for example, famously remarked that the fact that we appreciate beauty, it's not just that the universe is beautiful, that the sunset rising has an impact on us. It's the fact that why would a cold and non-existent God care about putting appreciation of his artwork? The very fact that we appreciate the creation of Allah, according to this argument, indicates that there is a creator who wanted us to appreciate that beauty. You also have, of course, the transcendence argument, which is basically that humans seek for a higher meaning, that people, every human being, after a while, yes, in their 20s and their teenage years, it's all shahawat, no problem. When you move beyond that, when you get to 30, 40, doesn't matter how you've lived your life, you start thinking, what am I here for? What's the purpose of life? The very fact that those questions are coming is an argument that there's a being there who created you for a purpose. That's the transcendence argument. You also have the triple experiential proofs, which is existential is, of course, your existence and you're dealing with the world around you. Experiential is your personal experience. You have, of course, miracles, which is, if you believe in miracles, every single faith tradition, Hindus, Muslims, Catholics, Buddhists, every single faith tradition, they have their miracles and they believe in them. And they are certain that their God exists because they have experienced those miracles, or holy people in their faith tradition have experienced those miracles. That is the proof for miracles. You also have the proof of consciousness, which is somewhat overlapping transcendence, but slightly different. The fact that humans are sentient beings, the fact that they have cognition and metacognition, the fact that they analyze, they think, they ponder. This doesn't make sense if we're just a bunch of atomic particles put together. And then you also have the argument from destiny, and that is that clearly certain things are beyond our control. Where we were born, which society, our parents. And so it seems as if, especially those that believe in karma, it seems as if there is a reason in what is happening, and so there must be a higher power out there. You can add on its own Pascal's wager, which we're not even going to go into because that's a completely separate category. These are the 10 primary proofs. I think you've already done them plenty of times by the other speakers. Now, the question here is, of course, what is the alternative? And the alternative for Ibn Taymiyyah in particular in his school is the notion of the fitrah. The notion of the fitrah. Fitrat Allah التي فطر الناس عليها. كل مولود يولد على الفطرة فأبواه يهودانه أو ينصرانه أو يمجسانه. the notion of there being a fitrah that is implanted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside all of us. And Ibn Taymiyyah, from my research that I've done, this is one of the sections of my PhD that you have in your binders. Ibn Taymiyyah was the first, as far as I'm aware, to develop an entire theory around the fitrah. He was the first to use the fitrah as an epistemological source. By epistemology here, we mean a source of knowledge. We mean something that is conveying to you information that you do not otherwise know. And for Ibn Taymiyyah, the aql and the fitrah and the revelation from Allah are three sources, and they work in tandem. They work in unison. If the fitrah is pure and if the aql is good, then the wahi will be all together, working together. But if there is a corruption, then that's going to cause problems. And from this paradigm, atheism, agnosticism, and rejection of Islam is coming from a corruption of the fitrah. Now, again, in the paper that you have that I've written, all of this is in a lot more detail. But for Ibn Taymiyyah, the fitrah, and this isn't just Ibn Taymiyyah, but dare I say that many other theologians, in fact, I haven't found anybody before him that really extrapolated on this notion and used it the way that Ibn Taymiyyah did. That Ibn Taymiyyah considered the fitrah, first and foremost, to be implanted by Allah. It is not acquired. Everybody has it the same when they're born. Nobody has more or less. You're all given the same pure fitrah. It is not learned. You're not born on a clean slate, a tabula rasa. No, it is a priori knowledge. You already have it. It is embedded in you. As well, the fitrah, what exactly does it tell you? The fitrah tells you knowledge that is necessary and certain. Knowledge that is daruri and yaqini, according to Ibn Taymiyyah. You know it without knowing why you know it. And you know it without it having been proven to you. And the epistemic value, i.e. the weight, the hujjiyah of that knowledge is higher than anything you can derive from philosophical proofs. In fact, sometimes Ibn Taymiyyah says even mathematical proofs are not as strong as what the fitrah tells you. So the level of certainty that the fitrah conveys, it is something that cannot be compared with any acquired knowledge. Why? Because it is embedded. It is inside of you. And of course, one of the points of the fitrah is that the fitrah tells you certain things. Of them, there is a higher being. And that being is one. And that being should be loved. And that it feels good to worship that being. All of this is coming from the fitrah. Which is why, by the way, every single religion on earth at some level is monotheistic. At some level, every religion, including Hinduism, including Zoroastrianism, at some level, there is a higher God. Because the fitrah demands there to be one ultimate Rabb above all of the others. This is the fitrah. As well, the fitrah yearns for that higher purpose. And so, the fitrah wants to know the truth. It has a desire to understand why it's there. This is where that notion comes of searching, of wanting to know, why am I here? Who created me? That's what the fitrah does. Also, the fitrah tells us the general realities of morality. The fitrah wants us to be good. And when we are good, we feel good being good. They're two separate things. A human being feels good being good. Even a non-Muslim. Why do you think people who don't have any iman, they're generous to the beggar on the street? Why? Because the pleasure that the soul gets from being generous is more to that person than the money he's handed over to the poor person. This is fitri. It's inside of us. You cannot negate it. You feel good being good. And you know what good is. Kindness, mercy, good to elderly people. You know, those that are disabled, you treat them well. That's in our fitrah. And all societies around the globe have these universal ideas of what is right and what is good. The fitrah can be nourished, and it is also corruptible. The fitrah does not remain stagnant. Yes, we are all born equally upon the fitrah. By the way, we are not all born equally upon aql. Some are naturally more rational than others. We are not born equally upon wealth, upon privilege. Everyone is different. As for the fitrah, unless of course the child is not, mentally normal, generally speaking, every one of us has the same pure fitrah. We're given the same fitrah. But then, from childhood, from those toddler years, the fitrah can either be nourished or it can be corrupted. So the fitrah is pure when it comes out. But then, فَأَبَوَاهُ يُهَوِّذَانِهِ أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِهِ أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِهِ. Abawahu here, of course, min bab al-taghlib, it's not just his abawain, it is also al-mujtama', it is also ara and afkar. So, if the child is raised in an environment where the fitrah is constantly hammered, it's constantly wetted down, then it is very possible that the fitrah can become extremely feeble, and it is even possible to completely destroy the fitrah. The fitrah can be destroyed to the point of non-redemption unless Allah wills a miracle. It can be destroyed. And conversely, if the child is raised in a good environment and fed the nourishment of the fitrah, Ibn Taymiyyah says the primary nourishment of the fitrah is the revelation, the wahi to the prophets. That is the primary nourishment. So anything to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, dhikr, the Quran, ibadah, tilawa, anything to do with the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, connecting with the wahi, because the wahi came to affirm the fitrah. The wahi came to affirm the fitrah. And that is why our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not say that his parents make him a Muslim. And by the way, technical point, even Ibn Taymiyyah says this. Don't want to walk into too much trouble here. I'm trying my best not to get into controversy here. The term convert and revert actually goes back to this issue as well, right? The child is not born a Muslim with a capital M. That is wrong to say. Because if the child is born a Muslim with a capital M, and then he grows up as a Christian, you call that riddah. And there are ahkam to the murtaddeen. The child is not born a Muslim. He didn't say that, the Prophet says him. He said it is born upon the fitrah. So the fitrah, the pure fitrah, leads to Islam. The person converts to the faith, he reverts to the fitrah. Again, a technical point, no big deal if you want to insist on that language, it's fine. But technically speaking, somebody who embraces Islam after having been born in a different faith has converted. He's a convert to the faith, he's reverted to the fitrah. The fitrah is not the same as Islam. Islam is more than the fitrah. The fitrah only tells you the basics. And of those basics, La ilaha illallah. Yes, the fitrah does tell you that. But it does not tell you the name of that God. It doesn't tell you how to worship that God. It doesn't tell you the details of the sharia. And by the way, this is shown in the famous hadith of Bukhari as well, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was doing a nightly raid on a community. He didn't know if they're Muslim or not. And so somebody gave the adhan. And when the person said, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Alal fitrah. Then when he said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, then he said, these are Muslims. The phrase Allahu Akbar is broader than Islam. And you can believe, and Christians believe, and Jews believe, and many faith traditions believe, that indeed Allah is Akbar, but they're not Muslim. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahu Akbar ala al-fitrah. Then when the Shahada was given, this is now unique Islam. That's now something more, when you know that your God is Allah, and you're only going to worship that entity that is giving what Islam gives. So the point is that the fitrah acts in tandem, in harmony with the aql and with the wahi. Three different sources of knowledge, but the fitrah is deeper psychologically than the aql. And to corrupt the aql is easier than to corrupt the fitrah. To corrupt the aql is easier than to corrupt the fitrah. So the fitrah, if it is pure, can act as a checks and balances to the aql, which is why so many people embrace Islam, because their religions didn't make sense to them. Their fitrah was pure. There are Christians in this audience, ex-Christians. They will tell you, I just never understood the Trinity. He's told it. His mind is tolding it. But his fitrah is rejecting. It's not possible. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the fitrah overriding, vetoing the aql. So the fitrah is the deep, embedded faculty. And if aql is applied correctly, it will be in conformity. And if wahi is understood correctly, it will be in conformity. However, what if the fitrah has been corrupted? What if that epistemic faculty is no longer there? In this case, the person might not be able to recognize the truth or even reject the truth when it is presented to him. Now that the fitrah has been corrupted, the aql can easily go astray, and he can listen to another version of the wahi, or he thinks it is wahi, and he will be happy with that. This is a brief chart that kind of explains what I'm coming at, that the truth for Ibn Taymiyyah is anchored by the fitrah. That is embedded. That is, you are born with it. Then you acquire correct intellect. You learn it. You are taught it. Different educational systems will give you different understandings of the intellect, right? Us here in the West, we are taught very differently than people in other places. How to think, what to do, how does our methodology? Not everyone is the same in this regard. Some people are naturally born more intellectually inclined, and some people acquire a little bit along the way. That is correct, that is intellect. The Quran, the fitrah you're born into, you acquire what you know from the intellect, and you are exposed to the Quran. But what predates, what is the precursor to the other two? It's the fitrah. So if the fitrah is pure and it is exposed to that which is correct, then it will anchor the correct aql. Now the aql can tell you more than the fitrah, obviously. The aql can discover so many things. The fitrah doesn't tell you any of that stuff. The fitrah has really basic knowledge, but it is certain knowledge. It is firm knowledge. So the aql can tell you a lot of stuff. Likewise, the Quran will come, and the Quran will also confirm everything in the fitrah. By the way, here's the point. Everything in the fitrah, without exception, is confirmed by both correct intellect and by explicit Quran. However, if your fitrah has been destroyed, then your circle of the intellect can go beyond the truth. What you believe to be true intellectually can be beyond the truth. Likewise, if your fitrah has been destroyed, then your belief in another supposed revelation or your misinterpretation of the Quran might also be possible. So it is the fitrah that anchors the both of them. Now, if the fitrah is corrupted, Ibn Taymiyyah says, it's not all gone. It can still be nurtured and brought back if Allah wills it to be. And how is the fitrah brought back? It is brought back by connection to its creator, by spirituality, by dua and dhikr, by the Quran. Ibn Taymiyyah mentions that the strongest nourishment for the fitrah is the Quran, because the Quran came down to affirm the fitrah. So this is Ibn Taymiyyah's generic epistemology. Now, when you look at the 10 Western proofs, we can ignore the first one because honestly, it is completely falsafi. It's just to play with words, the definition of God. I'm talking about the ontological one. We can also ignore Pascal's wager because honestly, again, that's just too basic and whatnot. So you really have eight. You really have eight primary proofs. And of them, six are linked directly to the fitrah. The teleological, Ibn Taymiyyah mentions the fitrah recognizes the perfection of the creation. And the fitrah sees that this creation must have had a creator because it is in harmony. That is teleological. You understand morality. The fitrah tells us what is right and wrong. You understand beauty as well. It's a part of that. Transcendence and consciousness. It is the fitrah that is searching for the truth, as Ibn Taymiyyah said. It is the fitrah that wants to derive and wants to push its owner or its sahib to discover what the truth is. And then, of course, I did not go down over here. I think it's a footnote in my paper. A number of our early scholars, including Ibn al-Qayyim, by the way, and especially Ibn Abdul Barr, he talked about the fitrah from the Nahiyah of Qadr, which I didn't talk about in front of you guys, but it's in my paper. And so, believe it or not, yes, very explicitly, the fitrah is also linked with Qadr. And so, because of this as well, you can include the argument from destiny. So, basically, more than three-fourths to be precise, of the philosophical arguments propagated by Western philosophers can easily be subsumed by the one notion of the fitrah. Now, again, before we finish up and inshallah open the floor for some discussion, so a number of academic studies and surveys have been done about the rise of agnosticism and the nuns and atheism, and this has now been pretty much verified that the primary cause of leaving religion, not just Islam, any religion, is not the intellectual arguments posited by New Age atheists or whatnot. No, these are triggers. There are underlying causes. The primary cause, from our perspective, would be a spiritual one. And this is in conformity with the notion of the fitrah. You cannot become an agnostic or even somebody who doesn't believe in organized religion unless your fitrah has been corrupted. It is not an intellectual problem primarily. And this is a key point that I cannot underscore enough, that the primary reason why people leave this faith and all other faiths is because of causes not directly related to the intellect, not directly related to sophisticated arguments by the New Age atheists about the non-existence of God. Rather, it is because of social factors. It is because of ethical issues, of moral dilemmas. It is because of the bad reputation that religion and religiosity has. It is because it is becoming more and more common and the norm for the younger generation, and especially the intellectuals of this civilization, to be publicly atheistic. So it allows for the next generation. It's hip, it's cool to be an agnostic and atheist. It's backward to be a part of an organized religion. These are the norms now, and it facilitates. Now, such a young man or woman who has not really been nourished upon the fitrah then is exposed to this social reality and then comes across a few intellectual arguments. Those arguments trigger the person's departure, but they didn't cause it. They did not cause it primarily. The primary causes of leaving the faith are social and spiritual. Also, rarely does a person just switch over immediately. Rather, the fitrah has to be eroded over a period of time. It's a gradual process that the fitrah is worn down. Because the fitrah is embedded so much in the soul, because it is so deep in our subconscious, it doesn't just go away because of something. No, it must be constantly attacked, constant shubuhat, constant cultural issues, and then slowly but surely the fitrah wettles down until it is nothing. So what then is the solution? I recommend, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, that we are actually coming to the table too late. Or I say this is too late, we're coming too late. We are primarily concentrated on rational responses. And that, let me say this bluntly, is a mistake of the highest magnitude. You're trying to, when it's pretty much too late, try to escape, block the escape route. He's already decided he wants to leave. The very fact that somebody can be questioning the existence of God, frankly, that's already you're in the red zone. The fitrah has been so much destroyed and tampered with that Allahumma musta'an, may Allah protect us all. We have to start thinking preventative measures. We have to start thinking long term. We have to start from here, nourishing the fitrah, making sure the fitrah is strong before it is exposed to these types of notions, before society has a place to ruin it. The fitrah has to be nourished. Now, how is it nourished? That's a very, how will we do it? That's another discussion altogether. There's an interesting book out that actually was the talk of the town like last year. It's called The Benedict Option. In this, a very conservative Christian, very intellectual thinker, he analyzes the reality of Christianity. He correctly points out that Christianity is pretty much a dead faith now. He points this out, that it's gone, mainstream Christianity, conservative Christianity. And he simply says that we're going to have to wait for society to self-implode. It's a really bizarre thesis. We don't have the power as Christians in America to challenge status quo, to challenge the LGBT, to challenge morality, to challenge hedonism, narcissism, and this obsession with happiness. What the heck is happiness anyway? Who's going to define it? Who knows what happiness is? But that's what the moral therapeutic deism is about. So what is the Benedict option? Literally, that's his view. I'm not saying that's the only thing, but definitely there's a kernel of wisdom. He says, concentrate on communities and families. By the way, this is all tarbiyah, this is all fitrah. Make sure your children are around like-minded children, good Christians, he said. Send them to places that are only good Christians are there. Make sure they're nourished upon that belief before they face the real world. And he has an entire book, The Benedict Option, being there was Saint Benedict who cut off from society and worshipped in his monastery. He's not saying we worship in a monastery, but he's saying as close as we can, we have to preserve their version of iman until he believes society is going to self-crumble, because no society that is so hedonistic and so obsessed with one's desires is going to last long-term. My point is that you can take or leave aspects, but there's no question that we need to start thinking of here before we get over there. Almost all of us, when we talk about atheism, and with my utmost respect, even many of our articles and many of our lectures, they're talking about this, and that's already too late. We have to start talking about this. What do we do to our children, with our children, in our communities, to make sure that their fitrah is nourished, to make sure they're strong upon iman, so that when these ideas and doubts come, their fitrah automatically dismisses it, like Allah says in the Quran, أَفِلَّهِ شَكْ. Is there any doubt about God? This is the smackdown of the fitrah. Are you really questioning God? End of story, QED. You don't need abstract philosophical proofs, because if you're going to get there, it's not going to work. The fitrah is gone. So the point being, we have to talk about this as well. Then as well, we have to talk about spiritual nourishment. And that is, when somebody comes to you flirting with agnosticism, atheism, rather than jumping to the rational, start with here. Start with here. And ask this person to, especially if they're Muslim, thinking about or having shubuhat or whatnot, tell them, pray, listen to the Quran. You know what I tell when somebody comes to me, I say, you know what, just do this for 1 week. Increase your sajdas by 10 seconds. That's what I say. every sajda you do, just stay there for 10 seconds more. That's all. I said, just do it 1 week, and if you still have these doubts, come back to me. Because not every rational issue can be responded in a rational manner that is satisfactory to the modern generation. That's another big issue that I don't want to get into here. But anyway, the point being that we also have to realize, frankly, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You're not going to be able to save everybody. If the fitrah is gone beyond recognition, then not much can be done. But the point is, you do not know. When you speak to that person, you don't know if there's still some fitrah left or not. So you have to deal with every person as somebody potentially whose fitrah is recoverable. Okay? Let's conclude, inshallah ta'ala, with any questions that we have. But one advice that I give, Allah musta'an, may Allah protect all of us. Dear Mashayikh, especially, with my utmost love and respect, my request to all of you, if you're asked a question about something that you haven't studied in detail, whether it's evolution, whether it's the existence of evil, whether it's a question of modern philosophy, hand it over to a specialist. Because the sentiment is, the perception is of the next generation that our ulama class don't understand our issues and problems. They don't understand the impact of Darwinism and whatnot. And a lot of times, not always, when somebody answers beyond his expertise, his simplistic responses reinforces that notion that some of our mashayikh are disconnected from the reality of biology, the reality of this and that. What I advise is that if you haven't studied it, stick with point number two, which is the spiritual. And then take the rational to those who have studied it. If they come to you with some really deep ethical dilemmas, really deep problems of aqidah, of the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, and by the way, that is another huge topic. If you look at a lot of the Murtad channels, I do listen to them and I have a track of what they're doing. They have groups and whatnot, and I get their forwards and whatnot. If you look at much of their discussion, it actually involves ethical issues of the seerah and the notion of how could a Prophet of God ﷺ be doing this type of stuff. It's not like we don't believe in God. It's like, how could this religion be from God? Which is what we said, moral therapeutic deism. Now, if you're able to respond and you've studied it, then alhamdulillah, go there. But even if you haven't, all of us can help in this regard. Spiritual nourishment. Advise them to turn back to Allah, make dua, listen to the Quran, advise them and talk to them the alternative. It's good you use the Quranic methodology. Do you really doubt God? Leave it at that. That is the strongest refutation of all philosophical proofs. أَفِلَّهِ شَكْ. You really think this came out of nothing? That's good enough. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. These Quranic rhetorical questions are based upon the existence of the fitrah, and that's where you should go as well. Now, if you have studied, alhamdulillah, go to these responses. If you haven't, no problem. We all have our specialities, and all of you are specialists in fields that all of us are not specialists in. Then you take this young man, this young woman, and you take him to somebody who knows, who has studied, you know, what Darwinism is, who has studied the real problems of whatever issue they're bringing up, and you will be better off that way. Because if you make a mistake here, he's going to say, khalas, as I thought. Our mashayikh, our scholars, don't know anything, so they're going to leave it at that. So in any case, I hope that inshallah this was of some benefit and use. And with that, inshallah ta'ala, we open the floor for Q&A, if my mic allows me.
Jazakallah khair, Fadilat Sheikh Dr. Yasir Qadhi. So we only have 10 minutes, so please, for the brothers and mashayikh and sisters who are going to ask their questions, make it brief, like zikr khair, so to allow as many as possible. Fadilat.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. I'm going to ask, inshallah, I had a few things I wanted to ask, but I'll keep it short. The role of modesty, haya, with this generation. In my work with youth, we find that haya is really disappearing and just dying out. And what's your position on haya, its connection to fitrah, and the importance of in preserving it to develop and nourish iman?
The issue of haya being linked to the fitrah is direct because of the morality topic. It is ingrained in us as human beings that we want to cover up. And to not be covered is a corruption of the fitrah. Ya bani Adam, qad anzalna alaykum libasa yuwari sawatikum wa risha. Qad anzalna alaykum libasa. Man came down to this earth clothed. That is the default. Unlike the biblical narrative, he came down naked. No, man came down clothed. And Allah Azza wa Jal put in our fitrah that we should be covered up. And that's why haya is of iman. And that's why our Prophet ﷺ said, every deen has a khuluq, and the khuluq of our deen is haya. So definitely, not having haya is also a destruction of the fitrah, and that is why so many people are attracted to Islam, because of its rules of modesty, because it is a deen that is still upon haya in many ways. So definitely fitrah and haya are directly linked together. And that's another point. We have to preserve our haya in our own communities. We have to preserve a modicum. Now obviously it's a big question of to what level and whatnot, but still overall there's no question that haya is directly linked to fitrah. And if we have societies where there's still what we call traditional family values or whatever, there's still going to be that notion of haya between men and women, it will play a role in allowing people to see the truth of this faith. Now the problem comes if your fitrah has been corrupted completely, then as Ibn Taymiyyah says, you shall see the haqq as batil and the batil as haqq. So they're going to come and say, oh my God, you have men and women in separate audiences. This is gender segregation. Oh my God, your women wear this and your men don't have to wear it. So the fitrah has been completely corrupted. And that's, you really cannot argue. Once the fitrah has gone to that level, you really cannot argue. So the classic hadith, by the way, of the man coming and saying he wants to do zina. And we always have to have technical difficulties in every Muslim conference or else every Muslim conference. You have to have the wireless one. Do we even have one? So the famous hadith of the man coming and saying he wants to do zina. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying, atardahu li ukhtik, atardahu li ummik. And the man says, no, no, no. What are you going to do if the man you meet says, yeah, why not? Which is the reality of society of our time. The fitrah has gone so much that you cannot use that argument anymore. You can't. If the person says, yeah, why not? Well, then, إِلَىٰ لَمْ تَسْتَحِي فَصْنَا مَا شِيْتَ. So the fitrah has been corrupted to that level, and then all you can do is generic dua and listen to the Quran and make dua for hidayah. Allah al-Mustan.
JazakAllah khair.
The mic, turn it on.
Sorry about the delay. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you, Dr. Yasser, for your delivery. It really kept me focused. I did not sleep during the lecture.
So you usually follow anyway.
Number two is, I think I need to qualify my question first.
Yes.
About the title of Atheism and Fitrah. My question has to do with fitrah and the history of tafsir. When it started with the creation of man, the creation of Adam, or the revelation from Nuh, from what Zahabi said, the beginning of the Quran.
Very good question. What is the origin of the fitrah and how back does it go?
The other thing is about tabaqat al-mufassirin, as Ibn Abbas said, that what levels for those who don't know any education, for those who knows Arabic.
You're talking about Ahl al-Fitra, they've never heard of anything?
So this is my question.
Okay. Jayyid. So the first question.
Out of line or I understood what
Inshallah.
You said.
Inshallah, I understand. The first question is about the origins of the fitrah. And the origins of the fitrah, I used to say 20 or something years ago that the fitrah goes back to the mithaq. But now I have changed my opinion about this. And it seems to me the mithaq is a manifestation of the fitrah. The fitrah predates the mithaq. So what is the mithaq? وَإِدْأَخَذَ رَبُكُمْ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَى. Right? And when Allah created Adam, when the ruh reached his nose and it tickled his nose, he said, Alhamdulillah, without Allah having taught him anything. Allah did not speak to Adam until that point in time. And without any wahi, Adam says, Alhamdulillah. And then Allah says, Yarhamukallah, ya Adam. Where did that Alhamdulillah come from? And how did the mithaq take place with the dhriya of Adam? As you know, in the hadith in Mustadrak al-Hakim, Muslim Ahmad and others, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from the sulb of Adam, from the dhahr of Adam, all of the nasama, all of the souls, and he scattered them in front of him. This took place in Nu'man al-Arafat. And he said to them, Alastu bi rabbikum. Once again, the rhetorical question. He did not say, I am your Lord, because that would be teaching us. He is asking us a rhetorical question. And the purpose of a rhetorical question is to emphasize something that is already known. أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ Am I not your Lord? They already knew Allah was their Lord. So the mithaq is a manifestation of the fitrah. Therefore, we have no option but to say that the fitrah is embedded in our ruh. The fitrah is embedded in our ruh. It is a part of our ruh's DNA. Like the mind, like the body has a mind, so the fitrah has the soul has the equivalent, and that is the fitrah. Like the body has the aql, so the soul has another faculty, and that is that of the fitrah. As for your second question of tabaqat al-mufassirin, and I think I understood that one, that where does the person who doesn't know anything come in? I think you're asking about Ahl al-Fatra, if I understood you correctly. Obviously, the notion of how much information will the fitrah convey to the Ahl al-Fatra, Ibn Taymiyyah, along with the Mu'tazila, they said that you would have a knowledge of God, you would have a knowledge of morality, you would have a knowledge of right and wrong, you would have a knowledge of monotheism as well. As you know, the Asha'ir and others, they said this is not necessary at all, and it's no big deal if they don't have that knowledge. The Maturidis are in between, as you're aware of this. Ibn Taymiyyah agreed with, obviously, the other three schools by saying they're not going to be punished. So Ibn Taymiyyah differentiated between the knowledge that is conveyed by the fitrah and the accountability in front of Allah by what the fitrah conveys. Ibn Taymiyyah agreed with the Mu'tazila in terms of knowledge, and he agreed with, obviously, the other side, Sunnis over the lack of accountability. Allah's not going to punish you. Allah's not going to punish you. وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا But you will still know the fitrah. You should still know that Allah is one, He's worthy of worship, that good is good, evil is evil. The Mu'tazila said you should know and act. And if you don't act, you're sinful and going to go to hell. That's in a nutshell, if I understood your question. Next.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Just for my education. You had mentioned, because I want to make sure that I'm clear when I teach the Jamaat where I'm from. You had mentioned, you said children are not born Muslim. So help me understand, based on your studies, when Allah says in Surah Hajj, ayah number 78, we have named you Muslim both before and in this revelation. What's your understanding of that to help me understand it more clearly, inshallah, based on your point?
So Allah is speaking to us directly as adults who believe in the Quran. Who has sammakum al-Muslimin? Allah is not speaking to all of mankind in that verse, clearly. If the verse were applicable to every child, then that verse applies to Christians and Jews. And Allah is saying, He has called you Muslims. Allah is speaking to us as adults, reading the Quran, believing in the Quran. Who are sammakum al-Muslimin? He is the one that has called you Muslims, min qablu, in all previous nations, wa fi hadha, and in this ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The fitrah is amenable to Islam. The fitrah is the ground in which the seed of Islam is planted. If you don't have that ground, the seed of Islam will not be planted. But the seed and the ground are two separate things. So you can say the fitrah is the soil, the seed is the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the wahi or the sunnah or the Prophet ﷺ is like the light that's coming. So you have the ground, the soil, the fitrah, all of this put together. If you don't have the fitrah, then when Islam is presented, there is no soil for it to go into. Right? So the fitrah and Islam are compatible, amenable, but they're not the same thing.
The time is over, but we can allow one more question.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Make it brief, please.
Okay. So my quick question is that when you are dealing with individuals that are like questioning Islam as well, and you know, how do you determine when their fitrah is completely destroyed and not? And how do you practically deal with that individual? Do you just end the conversation? Do you give them resources?
Excellent question. There is no way whatsoever to verify how much fitrah is left. And the best examples for this are some of the Sahaba, like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, whom people thought there is no way somebody like him is going to convert, right? And the example of those who were of the worst, and yet they converted, like Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. You do not know. I do not know. And that is why we deal with everybody as if the potential for the fitrah is still there. That's our job. Whether it happens or not, it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what needs to be done? As I explained, there is no, it's in the paper, it's not a science, it's an art. And you do not know what is going to spark the person's fitrah. You do not know. It could be hearing the Quran. It could be the sense of community. It could be your kindness when you smile. That small act is going to make him feel, you know what, this is a good faith. It's something small, usually speaking. And I mentioned this in the paper as well. The best example for this is conversion stories. All of us Muslims love to hear conversion stories. Have you ever noticed no two stories are ever alike? It's as if everybody in the world converts for a different reason. Because the conversion story is just the outer thing that triggered the conversion. Inner, it's the fitrah. The conversion story is not the reason why the person converted. That person's fitrah was pure. And something in Islam triggered that fitrah to be manifested. What that trigger is the conversion story. Now, listen to all of the conversion stories. There are converts in this audience as well. Everyone will be different. You and I know people who converted when they saw a sajda. They converted when they heard the Quran, when they read the Quran. They converted because of the generosity of the Muslim Ummah when they visited the Middle East or Pakistan and people are so nice to them. That karam, which is lacking in the East, in the Western world, because of that they converted. You know what? That's not why they converted. That's the outer reason. Why they converted, their fitrah was pure. What does that show us? We do not have a clear-cut scientific point-by-point methodology of how to revive the fitrah. Rather, we act in accordance with the sunnah. We live our lives as Muslims overall, and we interact with this person with the gentleness, kindness, and compassion that all of us should do. And we hope, inshallah ta'ala, something we do, something our community does, something that hearing the Quran is going to trigger that fitrah. That's all that we can do. It's not a science with a clear-cut equation. It is an art. And you don't teach art. You just practice and do it.
يا من أجبت دعاء نوح فانتصر وحملته في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كوني